Let's go back to 2 Samuel 12, where Jeff was with us this morning. We'll just make a comment or two about that and then move on. Of course, this morning we studied the immediate consequences of David's sin, the confession, repentance, but the loss of the illegitimate son, and this son of David who gave his innocent life for the sin of others is a biblical type who prefigures Jesus Christ. Jesus, too, was the son of David who gave his innocent life for the sins of others. And despite that immediate loss of an infant son, the prophet Nathan had promised David future consequences for his sin. And the punishment would fit the crime. Chaplain Jeff taught us that this morning. If you're in 2 Samuel 12, we'll look at verses 10 and 11, where it says, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight." Verse 12 as well. "You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And Lord willing, Chaplain Jeff will be teaching us a little bit about some of that when you get to chapter 15 and some of the issues with Absalom and his rebellion. But what we're going to start studying tonight as we move into chapter 13 fits the old biblical principle of parenting that the sins that the parents tolerate in moderation, children learn to give into in excess. And you say, well, where is that found in the Scriptures? I'm glad you would want to know that. It's actually in the explanation of the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 20 of Exodus, the latter part of verse 5, the Lord says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, God keeps punishing our sins for 3 to 4 generations, not because he's vindictive to our children, but because of what we're going to find tonight. And that is that the children learn from the parents, and they reproduce the very sins and vices and struggles of the parents get reproduced or duplicated in the lives of their kids. And so they end up paying for the very same sins that the parents paid for and struggling with those sins. We pass our sin nature on. We kind of already know that sin is passed from the fathers to their children. But it's not just sin as a concept, it's actually sin in its particulars. Our kids learn how to sin by watching us. And so they will often struggle with the very same sins that their parents struggle with. Now, the world has proverbs or axioms based on this truth. You ever hear the one, "The apple doesn't fall far from the tree"? All right, or "he's a chip off the old block," or what I've entitled my sermon for tonight, "Like Father, Like Sons." All right, "Like Father, Like Sons." Now, you guys that came tonight, Super Bowl Sunday, you came out, you're going to get something extra special tonight. Probably for the first time ever, you're going to hear Pastor Bate quote lyrics by Hank Williams Jr. I am not singing it. But the second stanza of his country classic says, "I am very proud of my daddy's name, although his kind of music and mine ain't exactly the same. Stop and think it over. Put yourself in my position. If I get stoned and sing all night long, it's just my family tradition. So don't ask me, Hank, why do you drink? Or Hank, why do you roll smoke? Why must you live out the songs that you wrote? If I'm down in a honky-tonk and some old slick's trying to give me friction, I say, leave me alone. I'm singing all night long. It's just my family's tradition. And he's got it right. He's got it right. It's not surprising when sons duplicate the sins of their fathers. They will often struggle over similar vices. And you ask why? Well, they learn from watching what their fathers did, not just what their fathers said. And by the way, daughters are no different, okay? Tonight, we're going to see it in the lives of David's sons. But the fact is that the girls learn about sin from watching their parents as well. Tonight's a little different type of message. I'm going to pursue an outline that traces this truth rather than just the text. The text is a story, and it's a sordid story, and it's a sad story, and I will read the text, but I'm not going to make a lot of comment. The narrative speaks for itself. I forewarned some of the families that had kids that there is some subject matter that the Bible deals with that's probably not for young ears. I don't need Theo asking Maggie, what does rape mean? All right? But just to say, it's in the text, and it has to be dealt with because this is, you know, another old saying is that your chickens come home to roost, and David's chickens come home to roost because he's going to see in his kids what he did. He raped Bathsheba. Amnon rapes Tamar. He murders Uriah. Absalom murders Amnon. He showed contempt to God. His son showed contempt to him and rebelled. And in each case, you see that the punishment that Nathan had predicted there in chapter 12, the sword's not going to part from your family. You're going to experience the very things that you sow. You know, do not be deceived. A man reaps what he sows. And that's the unfortunate truth that we're going to be looking at tonight. So join me in a word of prayer. We'll trace the truth of this biblically, then we'll read how it happened in the narrative, and then I have some applications for us as parents and fathers, all right? So join me in a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us as we study your word tonight. Use it to remind us of how important it is that we raise up our children and nurture in the admonition of the Lord. Forgive us, for each of us are sinful, and we each struggle with our own sin nature. And we realize that we pass a sin nature on to our kids, but it breaks our heart when we see them struggle with the very things that we struggle with. So I pray that you would help us. It takes an awful lot of work on our part to avoid hypocrisy and to walk daily and humbly with the Lord our God, to be transparent with our kids about our own sin struggles and to help them make those kind of disciplines in their life so that they will not reproduce and duplicate the vices that we've had to get rid of. So I pray that you would bless us to this end, and I ask your blessing, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, my first point is called Manufacturing Fidelity and Faults. And the fact is that when we saw it, say, like fathers like sons, or doesn't fall far from the tree, there's good and there's bad with that, right? Sometimes your kids have some of the beneficial things, maybe your intellect or your ability to play ball or whatever. But fact is that we can look at Abraham and we can see that God chose Abraham because, well, just look at Genesis 18. Go to Genesis chapter 18. God gives the rationale for why, out of all of the people on earth, he chose Abraham, Abram at the time, to be the chosen people. And so you get to Abraham's life in Genesis 18, 18 says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. All nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. I've chosen Abraham because I know he's going to command his children after him to follow this same way. Now that's how it's said in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it tells us in Hebrews 11, 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land as a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And so you get on and you can look, you know, that by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and worshiped God leaning on his staff. The fact is that these men were patriarchs because they passed on fidelity and faith in God to their children. And in fact, so much so that here in the New Testament, Paul says that you may not be physically connected to Abraham, genetically speaking, but you are his child if you share his faith, because that's why God chose him. So isn't it fascinating that this man who was chosen because he would pass along his faith to his children also had a little bit of an integrity problem? You know about that integrity problem, right? That integrity problem is that, hey, I don't want to die. And so he tells Sarai, his half-sister, same father, different mother, whom he had married, and of course at the time the law had not forbidden that, but he said, you know, everywhere we go, just tell people you're my sister. And so you get to Genesis chapter 12, verse 13, and it says, say that you're my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. Well, I was always taught that a half-truth is a whole lie. Were you ever taught that? And so you're not being forthright. It's not the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And yet what's funny is that Abraham did this not once, but twice. You get to Genesis chapter 20. Abraham moved on from there, verse 1, into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, or said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Now why do I go through all of that if I'm teaching you about David's sons? Here's the reason. Isaac, who wasn't born until you get to like chapter, 19? Chapter 20 is, he's just a little tiny baby, and dad's calling mom my sister. Guess what Isaac does when he grows up? No, he doesn't marry his sister. He married Rebecca, Laban's sister. What does he do? Do you know what he does? Oh, go to Genesis chapter 26, verse 7. This is the story of Isaac. It says, when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. Because he was afraid to say, she is my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebecca because she is beautiful. Hello? The sins of the father are visited to the third and the fourth generation. The sin of Abraham was duplicated in the life of Isaac, who would have either been not born or too young to know that that's what his dad did. Are you following me on this? Yet he did the very same thing. So we've traced the general principle that our kids pick up both good and bad traits from us. And this is true of David in our study tonight. Wouldn't it have been nice if all of David's kids would have shared his passion for the Lord that we looked at, you know, as we ended 1 Samuel and began 2 Samuel, and he is wanting to build for God a house, and he's desirous of worship, and so he brings the ark back to Jerusalem. Wouldn't it have been good if all of these chapters that we're about to look at could have been about David's kids passionately pursuing the Lord? But that's not what you get. True, Solomon, who eventually follows on the throne, writes scripture like David did. But of course, Solomon also had a passion for multiple wives, just like David did. So what we find is that as we get to our story, is that there's a lot of instruction for us as parents as we not only hear what is said, but as we apply what it means for us. Parents, you have to continually work on your own self, even before you attempt to work on your children. You need to follow the Lord God daily. You're not going to be able to help birthing little sinners. I know you don't like to look at these little babies and say, oh, look what a wonderful little sinner it is. But that's the truth. Even today, Jeff took us to Psalm 51 and David's prayer of confession. He says, in sin my mother did conceive me. Now wait a second, she was married to his dad. He had seven brothers before him. It wasn't that there was anything sinful about David being conceived. What he was saying is that I received a sin nature from the moment I was conceived in the womb. I came out looking and longing to sin. And it comes naturally, doesn't it? The old joke that I've always told is I haven't sat down any one of my kids and said, let me explain to you how to tell a lie. I didn't have to teach any of them, but as early as 2, you would see them do something that you had told them, don't do that. You'd watch them do it. Then you'd confront him. David, did you pinch Stephen? No. Stephen would have the pinch marks on his arm. I could see them. I knew Amy hadn't done it. Knew I hadn't done it. I never taught David to lie. But he knew how to lie. And so we can't help but pass on a sin nature, which means, now get this, that you have to, as parents, work extra, extra, extra hard to overcome what you've already passed on to your kids so that you can give them what you cannot pass on to them physically. You can lead them spiritually to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, but you cannot make that happen. Are you following me on that? Doesn't seem fair, does it? You mean they get my sin nature automatically, but I have to be disciplined. I have to be walking with the Lord. I have to try so hard not to be hypocritical, because at some point my kids are going to examine my life, and they will find out. Believe me, they will find out what my struggles are. They're going to find it out one way or the other. So we manufacture both fidelity and false. That's my first point. So let's look at how David's family manifested some familiar failures. How did this work in their lives? And for this, I'm taking you to 2 Samuel 13, and let's start reading. Again, I will make some comments after this. It's a little bit long, and it's sad, so sad. But let's look at what it says. 2 Samuel 13:1. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. All right, so what you have is you have David fathering children by different wives. Absalom and Tamar share the same mother, but not Amnon. Amnon says that he fell in love. It literally means that he was coveting Tamar. Sexually, lusting after her. Verse 2, Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Excuse me, but it was impossible according to the law. That was already established that would be a relationship that was too close. Forbidden. Verse 3, now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. So a second cousin. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me? Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so that I may eat from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon, prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. No, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. No, she said to him. Sending me away would be a greater wrong than you've already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight. Bolt the door behind her. So his servant put her out, bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. I'm going to stop there for just a second. It's so true that you lust for a sin and it seems like it's going to be a delicacy, and then once you get it, it becomes gravel. And what he thought was going to be so erotic and enticing because it was so traumatic towards Tamar and she was so terrified and traumatized by it, that it ended up not being pleasurable for either. And Amnon, who had wanted her so desperately that he goes to this length, then hates her even more intently, and he treats her the way that no one should be treated who's been abused. Our hearts go out, does it not? Of course it does. Absalom, of course, finds out what Amnon did, and Absalom, as the older brother, takes Tamar under his wing into his home. But there's really not a very good ending for Tamar. She lived as a desolate woman. Now, this is bad enough. But again, and this is one of the things that informs us. Remember, Bathsheba, in an Oriental culture, she was following the rabbi's instructions that she would need to purify herself at a ritual bath called a mikvah. She would have had no say in the matter of what happened once they came and took her to David. We're not told specifically that David raped Tamar, but we are told specifically that David raped Bathsheba. But we are told that Amnon raped Tamar, and you heard that David's kids were going to follow in his sins. This is what it tells us very clearly. Now, I want you to hear the next verse. We're ready for verse 21. Are you there? Chapter 13, verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Emotionally, he was angry, and he did nothing. Why? Come on, think this through. Be biblically minded here. Why did David do nothing? Because he had no moral authority or standing to confront his son who did the very same thing he did. Do you get it? How can I tell him he's wrong? He knows what I did with Bathsheba. This is why kids get by with things, is that the parents look at it and they kind of chuckle and say, I remember doing that when I was a kid. And you tend to exonerate or excuse it as normal and natural, because if you were to get on your kids, it would expose the hypocrisy in your own life. Come on. Are you following this? So even though that David got angry, he couldn't do anything because Amnon knew about his sexual sin with Bathsheba. He lacked moral authority. He had no high ground to discipline his own children for doing the exact things that he had done to Bathsheba. So, again, the chickens were coming home to roost. It would have been hypocritical, to say the least. Was David angry? Yes. But could David discipline? And the fact is, whether he could have or should have tried something, he did nothing. So he's got Amnon, who's sin. He's got Tamar, whose life has really been devastated by the abuse that she's felt. And dad sits presiding as king and father and won't lift a finger to do anything. He's just angry. So if dad's not going to do something about it, older brother will. Are you following me? Older brother, Absalom. So the story moves from molestation, which is really what happened, molestation, the rape of Tamar, and now we go to murder, and this is what happens when Absalom gets revenge against Amnon. So starting at verse 22. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, neither good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his attendants please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied, "all of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not," in other words, David, "if you're not going to go, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his attendants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, remember, this is the guy who had told Amnon how to rape his half-sister. Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead." This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. "My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons have come. It has happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king too and all of his attendants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. All right, so let's stop for a second. One sin in David's life led to many more. He first coveted what he saw, right? That led to sexual sin, which eventually led to murder and to deception, correct? Amnon's lust, he coveted after his sister, led to his rape of Tamar, which then eventually led to Absalom murdering Amnon. And we're going to see further deception, because not all of David's chickens had come home to roost just yet. There was still another sin issue with in his family, and that is mutiny. Now you have to skip ahead, because chapter 14 is about how they got Absalom to return from this 3-year hiatus. And there's intrigue and familiar names are involved with it, Joab and whatnot. You get to 2 Samuel 14:33. Let's just look there. It says, "So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." According to the law, Amnon should have been stoned. He wasn't. David did nothing for 2 years. But Absalom didn't have the right to just murder his brother either. But once again, here's David, and he does virtually nothing. And again, his guilty conscience is, I didn't punish Amnon because he only did what I did. I can't punish Absalom because he only did what I did. When you go down that path, gentlemen, it never ends. At some point, you have to say, okay, own up. I was wrong. I've been wrong as a parent. I need to apologize to you, but I can't let you get by even though you're doing nothing different than what I've done. I'm telling you, folks, it may be difficult, but dads, you're going to have to do that. You can't tolerate sin because it just adds more sin. Now, you get Absalom and David. Says David hugged him and kissed him, welcomed him home. Well, sort of. He was welcomed back to Jerusalem, but David still wouldn't act like things were completely normal. So Absalom, what's the next sin that happens? There was molestation. That was rape. Then there is the murder, revenge. And now you have mutiny. Absalom leads a mutiny. Now, I'm not going to preach this because that's chapter 15, and Jeff is going to take you through some of David's rivals and how the sword didn't depart from his house and how you keep getting more and more rebellion and intrigue and problems that David had that all goes back to Bathsheba. You're following me, right? But I do want you to see that what Absalom did was also repeating what David did. You say, wait a second. David didn't lead a mutiny, did he? He submitted to King Saul. He wouldn't raise a hand against King Saul. Oh no, David didn't lead a mutiny against King Saul. But what God interpreted David's actions with Bathsheba, he interpreted it as a mutiny of sorts. Go back to chapter 12, the first part of verse 9. 2 Samuel 12:9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Go down to verse 14 of chapter 12. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Absalom learned to show contempt for his father, to despise him and his leadership, because he had seen David demonstrate those qualities when it came to the Lord God. See, when we sin, we are falling into that old lie, did God really say this? And at some point, when we sin, we always believe a lie from Satan. I need this. I can do this. No one will find out. This will meet a need in my life. This will fulfill me. I will be happier if I do this. No, you won't. Sin always has a way of finding us out. You know, Moses told the people that right before he turned over the reins of leadership. But he says, if you sin, you can be sure that the Lord will, you will, your sin will find you out. The Lord will notice. So what you're going to notice when Jeff preaches this next week is chapter 15, verse 10. Absalom sent messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Absalom's going to leave Jerusalem to David. He's going to go back to where David was announced and proclaimed and coronated as king, and he's going to go and try to establish his own kingdom there. And it becomes a tremendous problem. So we've seen that we manufacture fidelity and faults in our kids. We do. We've also seen how that the kids will manifest familiar failures. They will start doing the sins that they either saw you do or that they heard that you did. So what is the mandate then for fathers, just quickly, and families? What is our mandates? I'd like you to turn to a couple passages in the New Testament for this. Go to Colossians chapter 3 to get started. Colossians 3:21. The NIV uses it to say this, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. The Greek word is erethizo. It's explained by Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest as probably better to be used as irritate, but it's the tendency of fathers to be too harsh or demanding with their children, to expect a standard that is so high that it produces emotional frustration from the kids because they can't live up to the standards that the fathers have set. And it says that the end result is athumeo. A being the negative of thumeo, which is that they lose heart. They get discouraged. The word means the opposite of passioned and affirmed. It's to be discouraged and disheartened. Overly strict, critical fathers can create situations where their kids simply give up. Nothing from the child is ever good enough to please that type of father. And so that's one thing that we are taught as fathers. If we're going to bring up our kids, don't be a source of irritation to them. Can I tell you, you're always going to do things that are displeasing to your children. If you don't do that, heaven help you. Heaven help you if you're the parent that can never say no to your child. You better learn to say no and to find no quickly. Because your kids are not going to want to do what is right. They're going to want to do what the flesh and what sin tells them to do. There's a difference between you displeasing your children by having standards and being an irritant where you only tell them when they've done wrong and they've not measured up. So the opposite of that, and this is a very similar verse, but it's not the same. The Greek words are not the same. Go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Here the NIV says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." The word exasperate, parorgidzo is translated provoke in the King James, but it's to arouse or to create or to allow within your children's traits for which you know they will eventually experience God's wrath. In other words, if you see little Johnny doing stuff that's naughty, don't laugh and say, "Oh, that's just what little kids will do. He'll grow out of it." No, that is provoking your child to God's wrath. Wrath is different than anger. Wrath is punishment for due crimes. And when you provoke your child to wrath, you are allowing their crimes to where that you know God's going to have to punish them. Parents, we cannot tolerate letting our kids go wild. You can't. You can't tolerate them in open defiance. You can't allow their rebellion to go unchecked. You can't. You must confront their sin nature at that point. The antidote to allowing them to experience God's wrath is to rather bring them up. Ektrephede, all right? Ektrephede. It is the word to create a bent in a plant, where you are looking at, okay, anybody ever have like a one of those weeping cherry trees? Okay? And where you're seeing the, okay, and you're saying, okay, branches need to come down this way, but I got to print. So you either have to do something to create where the branch wants to go down in the right fashion, or you have to prune that branch. Some of you are looking at me like I'm talking in a foreign language, but it's okay. You can actually create a bent in nature. And this is where you nurture the outcome that you want. What's the outcome that we want? And you nurture that. Parents, do not provoke, do not allow a situation that will bring about wrath upon your children. But rather, create a bent in their life through discipline, through instruction, through the scriptures being read, believed, and applied. You do that with your children. Well, my time is up. I would also call your attention Deuteronomy 6 through what, 9. We call it the Shema, where these commands that God is giving is to be on our hearts first, and then we're to teach them diligently to our children. And David learned the hard way. David learned the hard way. Will they pick up some of your good points? Yes, they will. But what's going to be the ones that actually give you the most trouble when they pick up your bad points? And David's kids were actually following right in his footsteps. Like Hank Williams Jr., just a family tradition. Let's establish the good traditions. Amen? Let's pass along our faith and our fidelity, and let's be aware that when we are not actively trying to do that, that our kids will naturally pick up our faults and our failures. And we're going to have to work extra, extra, extra hard. We're going to have to humble ourselves to be honest about our faults with our kids. And to say, listen, this has produced nothing but heartache in my life. Whatever you do, don't do this. My time is up, but I'm going to give you one example. My mom's real mother died when my mom was 8 years old. I never met my maternal grandmother. My mom hardly remembers her. But when she died and my mom was only 8, my grandfather didn't feel like he could raise an 8-year-old on his own. And so he went out and he married a widowed woman who was also a divorcee. This was her third husband. And he did it so quickly, within a matter of months, that he was not dealing with his grief. And he turned to alcohol. My mom learned to hate alcohol because she was raised in a home where her dad, she never knew if he was going to be drunk or not. And I can tell you, there was one thing that my mom absolutely beat into me and my brother's head. You ever touch alcohol and I will kill you. She may not have said it quite like that. But she wasn't mincing words. She did not want us to ever. So we go over to a family gathering and one of the cousins had brought in a bottle of wine and my uncle said, "Hey, John," glad he said it to my brother, not me, got a little cap and my brother started to take a drink and my mother hit the roof. "Randy, you're going to make my son an alcoholic. Grab that. You're never going to drink." Now, I'm putting this as personal and as practical as I can. There is one thing that I don't struggle with today. I've had NyQuil. And when I was in Israel and they asked, "Did we want to celebrate communion at the Garden Tomb?" We said, "Yes." And I didn't realize they were going to give us wine. But other than that, I've never drank. Don't have an appetite for it. Don't have a desire for it. It has, because my parents, in bringing me up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, they created a bent. Do you know what I'm talking about? They produced in me an absolute hatred for what alcohol does. Now, do I struggle with other sins? You betcha. But by God's grace, because of my mom's determination, she was able to take something that could have been a family legacy. It could have been. Had she become a drinker, if she would have passed that on to my brother and I, the whole story of our life could have been drastically different. But she created a bent by the discipline, instruction, by the scriptures, so that we would not follow in his footsteps. That's what we're talking about. Heavenly Father, I pray that we'll be known for passing along our faith and not our failures. In order for us to do that, we are going to have to work extra hard. Father, we are grieved by seeing how David's sin was reproduced in his kids. Help us to work so hard not to see our sins reproduced in our kids. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.